It's always good to have God talk to you. We remember that God used Haggai and Zechariah in a very special and powerful way. Though Israel had been able to return 50,000 strong with the zeal to rebuild the temple, the opposition had stopped it. And for 14 years, they had been content, as Haggai rebuked them, to build their sealed, C-E-I-L'd, homes, beautify their homes, spend their time, energy, and money caring for themselves. And suddenly Haggai comes on the scene to rebuke them. While they were saying all along, it's not really time for us to be building God's house. There's too many political things in the wind. If we started building the house, we'd be in trouble with the governor. We'd be in trouble with the king. But when the man of God came on the scene and rebuked them for that attitude, suddenly they were awakened. But it still took them 3 weeks to finally get on the ball. And after that third week, the scripture says they responded. Without the governor's permission, without the king's permission, but now under a new mandate from God's man to start again the work God had called them to do. So Haggai deals with the practical side of the issues that were going on in the hearts and the lives of the Jews that were returned back into the land and to Jerusalem in that day. Yes, the opposition immediately erupted again. But this time they went back into the records and they found that Cyrus had indeed given a call and a command, and the Medes and Persians, once that is given, it should not be rescinded, could not be undone. And so the work began. Zechariah picks up just a couple of months into all of this with his message as well, with the same rebuke initially. But Zechariah's ministry is going to be different, because Zechariah is going to be used of God to begin to lay again the vision before those that were rebuilding the temple, that God has in store a greater vision for Israel. Sometimes we just need another word from God to give us a sense of a greater vision. They're in the middle of laying the stones. They're doing what God is showing them to do. And when we come to chapters 9 and 10 of Zechariah, they've been at it now for 2 years. Progress has been made. And yet, God still wanted to set before them a greater picture. As good as it was for them to be being faithful to building the temple that needed to be rebuilt, they needed a greater purpose, an eternal purpose. And so you remember, beginning right there in chapter 1 and continuing through chapter 8, one night, vision after vision after vision. And God promises, first of all, He's there with them. He's going to be in the midst of Israel. But as He walks them through what's going to occur in the near future, it's intended to give them something of vision that will carry them generation after generation. And we continue that now in this 9th and 10th chapter as well. What a wonderful thing for Zechariah in the middle of all of this building of this temple to hear from God and be encouraged that God is going to let them know, give them a sense of what is going to come. And in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, you have given to you what God was telling was going to become history. He maps out the battle strategy and the movements of Alexander the Great. Just the exact path and plan of Alexander the Great. We've rehearsed that, even read to you out of Josephus some of the historical realities that occurred. But all of a sudden, verse 9 is interjected in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh. Now the Messiah, the promise, the prophet that Moses had spoken of, the promise that God had given to Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman, this promised one is now all of a sudden once again brought in the forefront. They're laying the stones each day. They're continuing on with the work. But there is a greater reality, a greater purpose for them to anticipate in the work that they're doing, because someday yet God is going to send his king. And it describes how it comes. And you and I know the day that that verse of Scripture was fulfilled. But God did not stop there. God continued to promise to them how an even greater future day loomed before them. And while they're laying stones, they have now a new promise from God. Your king's coming. Your king's coming. I'd make you want to put those stones down just a little quicker. Maybe it'll be tomorrow. Maybe it'll be soon. They had no idea. They just had a new promise. Your king's coming. And chapter 9 flows into chapter 10. And last week we looked and were encouraged at this fresh burden to pray. Chapter 10, verse 1 said, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. We went through all of that and explained the different seasons of rain that comes in that particular part of the world, and how important those seasons of rain are, how essential they are for the crops. And out of God giving the former rains, which come, they begin sometimes as early as late September, October, but more generally in November and December, softening up the ground that had gotten hard all through that summer. Ground that's now ready to receive seed. And that seed begins to come up, and there are days of sun and there are days of showers right on into January, when generally is the time that they begin to plant the barley, and then a few weeks later the wheat. But they need the latter rain, because everything has started to come up, and they need those latter rains and the promise of latter rain. And he says, ask. I want you to ask. Though you know it's somewhat scheduled by the coming of the months, March and April into May are the days and the months of the latter rain. And you know it's coming, but I want you to ask. But we also recognize there's a spiritual component of this asking. And if Israel could see, if they could recognize the day when their king would come, they could begin to ask and pray for that latter rain, when he'll come and he'll establish and the crops will grow, and the young men will be thrilled at the crops, and the young women will be singing. And we followed that right on in through the third verse. I want to pick up reading at that third verse of Zechariah 10. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds. We already discussed anger here in the Sunday school hour. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as a goodly house, a goodly horse in the battle. Verse 4. Out of him came forth the corner. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow. Out of him every oppressor together. Heavenly Father, again we ask for the blessing that you purpose on the preaching of your word. We believe today there's something here that'll refresh us, encourage us, rebuke us. We ask for your help and we anticipate your help. We believe you want to speak to us today. And we know there's no hope apart from the power of the Holy Ghost. We plead for him, invite him, we welcome him to hear what he would have to say to us today. And we ask this mercy with expectation in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 9, verse 16, we were also introduced to the shepherd. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. By implication, we understand he's talking about him being a shepherd. So we have both aspects of this coming one promised by so many of the prophets that he would be both king and shepherd. He is that to us today, isn't he? Isn't that exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ is working in your heart and life? Is he not your Lord? Is he not your King? And is he not your shepherd? Indeed. How wonderful to know that. Every single day, you get to bow your knee and heart and mind to your Lord. Because he is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also our shepherd. In John chapter 10, who does not love to read that chapter again and again and again? He is our good shepherd. And we love him for that. This morning, as we really focus on this fourth verse alone, which tells us out of him came forth the corner. This morning I want us to consider the rule of the shepherd king. Now in its context, it's very clear that Zechariah's message to those that are doing the building the temple, reestablishing themselves as the people of the land, that's who's being addressed. And in some way, this passage of Scripture is carrying them back to the original blessing of Jacob. You remember that the blessing of Jacob came there in Genesis chapter 39 as he's on his deathbed. He has a final message to all of his sons, as he describes them. And he came to Judah and he pronounced the blessing on Judah. That while it should have been Reuben as the firstborn, to be the lawgiver and the one through whom God would send that prophet, that Messiah. Because of Reuben's sin that was given, the blessing flowed to Manasseh and Ephraim, but Ephraim the greater than over Manasseh. But the promise of rule came to Judah. And so the scripture says there in Genesis chapter 49 that from Judah would come the lawgiver. From Judah would come him that would rule over Israel's people. And of course, that's David. And then David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 3 tells us that, we'll read it again, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner. So we are looking at the encouragement and the blessing that God had given to these that were gathered and are working on the building, that your king, rejoice, your king's coming. And I'm describing to you how he's going to come. And God is going, and remember, they're not under King David. They do not have one of David's sons ruling over them. They're being controlled by the Medes and the Persians. So here is the promise for them. They're building their temple. And this could have been considered treasonous, this message by Zechariah. For him to give a reference here that someday a son of Judah is going to come, and he's going to come as a goodly horse in the battle. That's almost words of treason to the Medes and Persians, but it's God's word. So we recognize that. We recognize God is giving encouragement to those in that moment. But he also is now defining one that's coming out of Judah. And that's what we find in this fourth verse. Out of him came forth the corner. Kind of interesting that this is the verse of scripture that we are looking at here today as we consider the 4th of July is in this upcoming week. And this reference here to the corner. Let me first of all say that the rule of every government must have a foundation. Would you not agree? Doesn't our nation, can we not look back to its founding documents of how it was established? And every nation must have some degree of foundation. And whatever that foundation is going to set it forth as either being a good nation with a good foundation or an evil nation with an evil foundation. We rejoice that God gave to us as a nation a good foundation. I remember hearing a David Barton many years ago make the comment that a University of Houston, I think it was, did a massive research of the documents of the founding fathers. And they found that 33% of the writings of the founding fathers were, in fact, quotes from the Bible. If you accumulate all of the writings of Washington and Adams and Jefferson, all of them, you compile all of that, 33% of what they wrote, they were actually quoting verses of Scripture in their correspondence. Now that's pretty significant, wouldn't you say? We have a good foundation. And we thank God for it. And yet, as God revealed the character of human government to Daniel, particularly there in chapter 7 of Daniel, you remember, while the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, gold and silver and brass and iron, the same vision is given to Daniel in chapter 7. The same nations are described, but no longer as gold and silver, but as beasts. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and one kingdom that was so vile that no earthly beast could quite describe it. He is a nondescript beast. So every nation has its foundation, good or bad. And that nation will either grow and develop in a strong path and be a blessing to its people. But when the wicked rule, the people mourn. And that's why we're mourning right now, because we've moved away from our foundation. But here again, you do remember when they initially came back, when the Jews initially came back into the land, the first thing that they did was they laid the foundation. My suspicion is that they went back to that location that had originally been the temple. What stones were there, all of that had been built on top of it, and probably a good portion of it had been moved. But interestingly enough, in my reading, I found that back during all of that thrust in the 1800s to do archaeological work and study, came back in there and they began to dig around. And they found the cornerstone. Have you ever had the cornerstone described to you? I had never had the cornerstone described to me. As the engineers that were studying this, not just archaeologists, but were studying what had been, and they came across this one stone, it was massive. It stood 3 feet, 8 inches tall. It was 14 feet in length, somewhat, of course, buried down because it had to be fixed into the ground in order to support everything. It's quite the massive stone. We find in our verse of Scripture here, out of him, out of Judah, came forth the corner, or the cornerstone. Hold your place in Zechariah. I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 14 reads, "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious corner stone is added, you see, a precious corner, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to him, lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. When Zechariah writes this, has to be a reference back to this very passage of Scripture that Isaiah writes, writing about the cornerstone, that God's going to lay this corner. Well, they already had a corner. But now another reference to a corner is coming. Again, coming back to the archaeological find that they, when they examined this great stone that was cut out and buried right into the stone, the rock of the earth. So it had to follow that contour. And so it wasn't just a squared item straight on top, but it had to be cut and carved to meet the contour of the stone below it. As it is described here in verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. We get two markings there. To the line, the idea that is straight. To the plummet, that is true. So as God gives this fresh vision to Israel, He's reminding them of the promise that He had made. Out of Him will come the corner. In doing some reading and thinking about this, I went back. Let me just read for you. You remember the Tower of Babel? You ever heard of that? And the whole earth was one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had, now this is what I want to point out to you, and they had brick for stone. You get that? They had brick for stone. They did not use stone. They used brick. Brick that had been made by their own hands. Brick that were those of their own energy. Boy, what a picture here, isn't it? They would not use the stone that was available. They would build with that was produced from their hands. The second time that we find this idea of a stone is when a man named Jacob's on the run. And he comes to his first night It's time to lay down and pillow his head. And of all the things the scripture says, was that he took stones to make himself a pillow. Now, I've slept in a lot of beds, but I've never had the idea of grabbing a rock out of the yard and propping it up in my bed for something for me to sleep on. But I just think it's kind of interesting that we have the contrast of governments. The government of the world was to make brick that of their own hands and to use it as stone in place of stone. But of Jacob's life, he would lean upon, he would pillow himself on stone. Which is the foundation for your life? What are you leaning on? And those of you that were here this past Wednesday night, we've moved into Exodus chapter 17. And you remember there the rock. And so I Googled that rock. You ever thought about Googling that rock of Horeb? You can Google that rock of Horeb. And you've got all these images that come up. You can find them from all different vantage points. It is a massive, huge rock. There's a great valley. There are huge rock mountainous ledges on both sides. And you're down in this valley, and there's a large mound of stone. And then on top of that, there is a massive stone that probably, looking at some of the pictures of it, would be 5 or 6 times my height, at least. So here on the top of this huge mound is this great rock that is split right down the middle. You can look it up. Google it if you don't believe me. And you can see how huge it is. If that's the rock. But that's traditionally the historic, the rock that was split. And it is a massive rock. It's split right down the middle. And you can look at it. Paul uses that rock, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, Jesus is that rock. The archaeologists that found that stone and began to do the digging around it over 100 years ago found that it was a perfectly polished stone embedded right into the earth. It was not only polished, it was perfectly true. Just as Isaiah 28 describes, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. So here God makes a promise. Out of him came forth the corner. How essential was that foundation stone that made up the corner? But there's a second thing about a cornerstone, isn't it? A cornerstone, however it's laid, also becomes the point of two walls. Yes? It carries the foundation here, but it connects the wall here. Let me just remind you of something that the Scripture says in the New Testament. reading to you from the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. Verse 11 says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken wall down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity between even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Out of him came the corner." So here is the rule of the shepherd king. He himself must be the foundation on which Israel in the future would have its true stability, its true hope, its true strength. And not only would it support Israel, but it would also support the connecting corner that would be attached to it. And that would be you and I, the Lord, from the that have been added in God's building. Do you remember that there is a verse of Scripture, a statement made in Psalm 118 that the Lord Jesus uses in the time of his ministry? In Psalm 118, in verse 22, the Scripture says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." You remember how the Lord Jesus used that very language, took that very verse of Scripture, when he had reminded them, the Jews, of a king that had built a vineyard, and it was time for him to receive all that he should receive. And he sent servants, and they stoned him, threw rocks at him and wounded him. Finally sent his son. He said, they'll reverence my son. But they said, "Here's the heir, we'll kill him. And it'll all be ours." And he uses that verse of Scripture where he says to them, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." I tried to find, I heard something many years ago, I don't know where, but again, in part of the studies, and I'll keep looking for it till I find it, an area where they believed that they carved out the stones that were brought originally for the temple. And in that quarried area, there was one massive stone that had been carved out and had been shoved down the side of a mountain, of side of the area where they had cut. And of course, if you've been in West Virginia, you've seen the old slag piles. If you haven't gone to West Virginia, you type in slag piles and you can find where they brought the coal out, and out with the coal comes the slag, and they break that slag off and they got a big slag pile, worthless, useless. I don't know what anybody would use slag piles for. So in the cutting and the carving of the stone, they got to put the refuse someplace. And here's this massive stone. I've got to find where I read that or heard that. That was rolled off in that slag pile. Makes you wonder. Here's a picture. that somehow the Jewish people knew about. David and his writings, they knew about it. That a stone had been cut out and been rejected. The Lord Jesus uses that. Isaiah uses that. Zechariah uses this. And of course, the gospel is in the gospel account, we have the same, not only the Lord Jesus using it, you have the apostles using it in Acts chapter 4 when they were brought before the Sanhedrin. They said, "You've crucified the Lord of glory. You crucified, you rejected. This was the stone that the builders rejected. And he's become the head of the corner. He's been raised from the dead." And he gives that great verse in chapter 4 and verse 12. That there is no salvation in other than is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the stone that you rejected. You see, all of this is dealing, taking the past evidences for future promises. I remind you that the rule of every government must have a foundation. It must have laws that are built upon the principles of that foundation, whether they're going to be wicked or whether they're going to be good. And so the scripture says, come back with me here to Zechariah if you hadn't already turned. Out of him came forth the corner. What a picture of the king and the shepherd that would come to give them the stability, be the foundation that they would need, give them the strength that they would need. Out of him came forth the corner. Out of him came the nail. We're considering the rule of the shepherd king. Out of him, the nail. Yes, it's just the common nail that all the Jews would have known about. It was that peg that was driven into the ground to help hold the tents. The same peg that was used to kill Sisera. Drove a nail into his head. And while the stone is reference to the temple, the worship, the nail is in reference to the personal stability that God would give. One deals with the foundation, and the other deals with just the practical living. So, again in my reading, not only were the pegs driven in to hold the tent into its fixed position, it was also, there were pegs that somehow they were able to insert into the walls of the tents. And there, they would hang not only their valuables, but they'd also hang those things that were they were proud of, or that they wanted to display. So when Sharon and I got married 48 years ago, Brother Joe's only advice to us when we met together with him was, what was it? Children, women like to decorate? Women? Knickknacks. Yeah. So I needed that revelation there before I got married to have instilled in my mind, hey, brother, this woman's going to want to have knickknacks up. Now you're just going to have to let her be content to put up all this little stuff all over the house to decorate it. In other words, she's going to be excited about decorating her nest. Sometimes men are interested in that. Sometimes they don't give a hoot. But the reference here is made to this nail, this peg. So Most homes have, somebody's got a china cabinet, and they've got the things in the china cabinet that are something from their parents or grandparents or great-grandparents that's pulled out on special occasions. We've got pictures on the walls, trophies in our cases, things that we want to hold and have on display. Or things that are needed in a moment of time. And I think that's really the focus here as we consider that verse with that phrase with the next. Out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow. But first of all, again, the nail, the pin. The scripture speaks as a Israel is given their instructions of how to build the tabernacle. They were instructed that the pins and the nails that they were to use were of brass. Of course, brass always speaks of judgment, doesn't it? Those pins would be used to hold the gold cups, hold the gold items that were going to be used. So we go from that is the foundation on which everything is built to really what is built on that foundation and the reference now to the nail. But one thing is very clear, out of him and only out of him will come the nail. Let me ask you to hold your place again and turn once more to the book of Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. No doubt part of the thinking in the Holy Spirit and in Zechariah's mind. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glory, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. The offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessel of cups, even to all the vessels of the flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. Now we've got a problem here. Did you know we have a problem here? We have a real problem here. Because here we have a reference in verse 20 of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And we have all of this that is referenced to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. That never happened to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. How do I know that? Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. In 2 Kings chapter 19, you do remember that Assyria had come and they were threatening to destroy Jerusalem. Rabshakeh had pronounced his judgment that was coming. And so here in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, because he heard all of that Rabshakeh had said, when he heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord, and he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. Okay, so again, let's build the picture here. Assyria has come into the land. They are conquering everywhere they go. They have now threatened to come to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah didn't meet them, but Eliakim did. Met him by the conduit. And heard all of this that Rabshakeh said that he was going to do. So Eliakim comes back and he gives the report to Hezekiah. Hezekiah hears it. God have mercy on us. He tears his clothes. He goes into the house of God with agony of what's about to happen. And while he's there, he sends Eliakim to Isaiah. Brother Eliakim, please go to Isaiah. Let's see if God has a word for us. And he did. Had a wonderful word. We find it here in verse 6. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid. Don't be afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria hath blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Okay? We know the history. A word came that another army was coming, and they hightailed it out of there. But in the meantime, God killed 185,000. Oh, by the way, did you see in Fox News that they think now that they've discovered the very fortress area where that 185,000 were killed? Did you see that this week? Archaeologists, just this week, reported on Fox News. They believe they found the very site where these men were killed. The very encampment. The only problem here is we've just finished reading what Isaiah said. And what Isaiah said in chapter 22 came before all of this that we're seeing here, reading about in 2 Kings. And after this, you don't have anything about Eliakim. There is an Eliakim that will come in the future time, but it's not this Eliakim. So as we look at Isaiah and we see all this prophecy, we clearly understand that somehow we are moving from what Eliakim did. And how can we apply this even to Eliakim? Well, we apply it in the same way that we just read out of 2 Kings. What was it that Eliakim did that saved the day? He brought back the word of God to Hezekiah. His word became the nail in the coffin of Sennacherib. His word became the encouragement and the word by which Hezekiah and the people could take comfort. So when we read here in Zechariah that out of him came the corner and out of him came the nail And there's a clear reference back to this idea that we find here in Isaiah chapter 22 of a day when God is going to send one who will be the nail. And yes, you even have in these verses of Scripture a rejection of the one who is the very nail. And none of this can be applied to Eliakim. All of it has a greater reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be rejected and the nail would be pulled and the consequences would be real. But even though that happened in the history of Israel, God is pointing them to a new day, another day, a day when this king who will come in such a lowly manner as was given, as we read in chapter 9, and will come as a shepherd again. He will come again and he will reestablish the corner. And he will come again and he will be the nail. And his law will be obeyed once again. His law will be that brings comfort and stability and encouragement. And just as it was when Hezekiah sent Eliakim, go to Isaiah. And he went to Isaiah and he got a word from Isaiah and he came back and that word became the nail on which they took comfort. So here they are hundreds of years later. And they're rebuilding the wall. And God has given them a promise. Rejoice. Your king's going to come. He's going to come. He's going to be a shepherd in your life. The land is going to prosper. And out of him, out of Judah, the promised one that Jacob spoke of, that God spoke of to Adam, is going to come. And he's going to be the corner. And he'll be that on which your foundation will come. And he will be the nail on which you can hang, which, of course, is none other than the Word of God. How many of you have John chapter 14, verse 6 memorized? Sure you do. John 14, 6. You've got it memorized. You may not come to you immediately, but you've got it memorized. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's your nail, and there's your corner. And you can hang everything on it. Why? Because everything that should have hung on me, he has taken. And that is why the Apostle Paul said, and you being dead in your trespasses, in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so Zechariah says, out of him came forth the corner. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow. As we've said, the rule of every government must exercise its authority based on its laws. It's going to have to exercise that authority to punish those who violate its laws or threaten its security. So here immediately in the imagery of the Jewish mind of that day, they're building the walls. No doubt many of them are still living in their tents. And they're recognizing the stone that they're building on, the great corner. They're recognizing the nail, not only that's holding their tents together, but on which they have all the items of that are precious to them and are necessary for them hanging in their tents, on the peg, on the nail. And out of him, is going to come the battle bow. You've seen the old movies of log cabins. And almost every movie scene of a log cabin, you've got a fireplace and you got a mantle. What's hanging above the mantle? The rifle. Armed and ready to go. It's out of the reach of the kids, but if it becomes necessary, you're ready to go to that mantle, grab it off the mantle, and shoot at whatever's threatening you. All this picture of the king and the shepherd that's coming. Out of him is the corner. Out of him is the nail. And out of him is the battle bow. Yes, someday God would indeed allow Israel again to be victorious. In our day, we recognize our nation has a responsibility to do that is secures the nation. The rule of every government must have a foundation, and our nation did have a solid foundation. And on that foundation it was built. And then it built laws that added to and strengthened and established so that the rule of law could protect the people. And as the nation grew and as complexity of civilization grew, more laws were needed. And they've been added. But all of them must come back to the foundation. And that is why the leftists of our day absolutely hate our foundation and are doing everything to tear it down. And we are actually establishing laws that are opposed to the very foundation on which we've been built. Life and liberty, except for the unborn child. And so someday there will come a day when God will deal most severely in His judgment. I read to you from Colossians in chapter 2, but let me read again a verse following, which reads, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute victor. Now I want to take all of this back for a moment, because I actually put up on the church sign out here these words as the title of this message, and that would be past evidences, future promises. You and I know that this book is a true book of history, and everything that God had recorded in this book has come to pass and is coming to pass and will come to pass. Jesus will someday be the absolute corner. And there will be united Jew and Gentile. And on that foundation, which none other can lay, Paul spoke about it, which is Christ Jesus. He's your foundation. He's your nail in a sure place. And here's a promise being given to the Jews of that day, a reference to the shepherd king that would come, reminding them, yes, indeed, he'll have the victory. He'll have the victory. Jesus said of Satan there in John chapter 12, best I read it rather than try to pull it up from memory. I read to you from John chapter 12, verse 30. the Lord Jesus thunder came, and the scripture says Jesus said this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out. Aren't you glad he's done? Jesus took the battle bow to him. He thinks, the world thinks that they still have some measure of opposition that they can level against the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, someday he's coming as the corner. Someday he's coming as the nail. And someday he'll come with his battle bow. He's already proven it in that his battle secured our deliverance and defeated Satan in his purposes. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 30, henceforth I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The enemy could not destroy him. And in John chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Again I say to you, that the past promises of God are a reason for us to be alarmed about what the future holds for this world. Judgment's going to come. Jesus, the corner, the nail. According to Revelation, he's going to bring his battle bow. He's already defeated Satan. And all of those that have followed Satan in their life will someday face him. And so Zechariah said, out of him came forth the corner. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow. Out of him every oppressor together. That's been a challenge to translate. It seems to imply every ruler or every exercise or the exercise of all rule will come out of him. Which takes me back to Matthew 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Why? Because he's already displayed himself as the chief cornerstone. Peter spoke of it, as we said there in Acts, repeated it again in 1 Peter. He's the one on whom we build. And no other foundation can be laid. He and his word is the nail. And he has promised that he will exercise all rule and has commanded us to go forth. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. What a comfort to those with sore backs laying stones. Someday our King's going to come. He'll be the corner. He'll be the nail. He'll bring his battle bow. He'll let us be the victors over all of those that hate us. And do you not remember that that was part of what was stated in Luke chapter 1, where there was clear reference, this one that's going to come, he'll deliver us from those that hate us. The Lord Jesus is exercising his power right now. Someday, it'll be exercised against the governments of this world who have rejected him. You that have been saved, you rejoice. You are not built on the sand, you're built upon the rock. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the nail, every promise of his word. Just as Eliakim came back to Hezekiah, he came back to him with a word that became the nail. Sadly, that nail in time would come in the person of the Lord Jesus. They'd pull out that nail, and they haven't had that stability, and they don't have that stability today. But every sinner that bows the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ will discover him to be the corner, will discover him to be the nail, and will discover him to be the battle bow in your life, because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. And he'll let you war a good warfare, all to the glory of God, as you submit to him who has all authority. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great salvation and this King that has come. Set up his rule in our hearts. We praise you for this scripture. Bless it to us. Give us greater courage as we have the opportunity to build and do and work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thank you for this, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the promises that are yea and amen in Christ. Thank you that you've defeated the enemy and all victory is absolutely and already secured. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. And yet we still need the encouragement of God's word and to come back again to see ourselves where we are fixed on the foundation of the blood of Christ. The red hymnal, turn to number 170, if you would. Number 170. It's still the cry of our heart for a personal reviving in our own soul to walk with the Lord Jesus. I ask you to stand with me as we sing all five of these verses of O Breath of Life, number 170. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. O wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in thy tenderness remake us, revive, restore, for this we plead. O breath of love, come breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come, love of Christ, afresh to win us. Revive thy church in every part. O heart of Christ, once broken for us, 'tis there we find our strength and rest. Our broken, contrite heart now soulless, and let thy waiting church be blessed. Revive us, Lord, is zeal abating, while harvest fields are vast and white. Revive us, Lord, the world is waiting. Equip thy church to spread the light. Lord Jesus, let that be the heart cry that all of us have. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We are fixed on you. What slippery places we walked in before we were saved. Yes, indeed, the scripture says their foot shall slide in due time. Oh God, the lost around us, sliding into hell. No corner for them. No nail for them. Only the certain judgment yet to come when Jesus announces his authority to cast them into the lake of fire. Oh God, awaken the lost. And Lord Jesus, let us live out these very principles of truth in our own life and not be afraid to speak of the foundation on which our nation was built and how we've pulled the nail, and all that we can expect is a certain judgment in our own land. Oh God, help us. Give us great courage even in this week and great opportunities in this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you.